you hold your finger there, we'll go a few places. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Help us to be able to show folks why your Bible is yours. It's so powerful. And what you rely upon to show your power. And I pray you'd help us to understand these ideas. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you're in Daniel 7. If you would, go backwards a little bit to Isaiah 41. Okay, Isaiah 40, starting around there. God speaks directly instead of through a prophet. And he's basically showing man his power. And there's two aspects. Is that kind of loud? It's okay? Yes? I thought so too. Maybe we're right here. Okay, there's two aspects that the Lord usually, or two attributes, I guess you could say, that he usually refers to show his power. And one is that he can create out of nothing, and the other is prophecies. Okay, the idea that he predicts the future in detail, years in advance, and then it comes true. Now, what kind of hits us on that one is that our lives are so short compared to the Bible and God's is that we often don't see those prophecy predictions. So he's written them down for us so we could see it. Okay, if you're in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21, the Lord is, in essence, calling mankind as a body of people to a debate. Okay, he wants you to bring your case against him. And he says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth." Okay, them, say the United Nations and company. Okay, let them bring them forth and show us, God the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, and declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we, God, Godhead, may know that ye are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you. Okay, so the Lord is relying upon the ability to predict the future, write it down, and then influence society, the circumstances, to make this prophecy come true. Okay, Jesus did this to the apostles in John 13, verse 19, and John 14, 29. Okay, now this is where Daniel, the book of Daniel, comes in line or parallel with the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19, 10, it mentions the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what is the testimony of Jesus Christ? It's the spirit of prophecy. So if anybody wants to sincerely try to know why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? How do we know that it's the Word of God? Well, the answer is prophecy. Okay, they need to look at the probable cause of things, okay, or the probability of something coming true, and look at the Bible. Now, the Bible, you want to look at the historical records of it, when a prophet said something by God, and then when it was fulfilled, either 50 years later, 300 years later, 500 years later, but it came true exactly as it was written. And of course, there are multiple prophecies that haven't come true, but we are starting to see the fulfillment of some of them. 666 is a good example. New World Order is another good example. In my lifetime, that phrase has been spoken by political figureheads. Okay, John 13:19, Jesus said, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." Okay, now he gave about 9 details of his death in one statement in Matthew 16, and Peter argued against them. Okay, the next chapter, chapter 14, verse 29. John 14:29. "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." Okay, so now let's go back to Daniel 7. I'm going to try to slow down on this chapter, because this chapter is pretty detailed about prophecies, and a lot of times in the 60s and 70s, you have a lot of prophecy teachers. Most of the prophecy teachers are pretty much haven't gone past the revelation that God gave Clarence Larkin in the early 1900s. Okay, that's about the limit of most of them. Now, the ones that you're seeing on YouTube or some of these charismatic guys, and they're looking at things, you know, Don mentioned something about Revelation 12. I'm looking at some of that, but these guys are not Bible believers, so it really makes me question a lot of things about them. And they're looking at a lot of outward circumstances, and it's almost like they're looking at these circumstances, coming to the Bible, trying to get the Bible to agree with these circumstances. Okay, and I think they might be hitting something, but then also there's some things I question. Okay, because we're going to go back to the book to be our standard. Okay, now Clarence Larkin was a fella that was in the early 1900s that put a lot of the dispensations of the Bible within an architectural picture form. Okay, and I'm thankful to the Lord that that was a foundation that I was given in church as a child. Okay, in the Bible Church, Community Bible Church down DeMont. Okay, that church started in the spring of 1969. Okay, in those days, the Bible Church movement, or what was sometimes called non-denominational movement, okay, Community Bible Church, there was one, this church in DeMott was basically kind of patterned after the one on Cedar Lake up here. It used to be Community Bible, now the Bethel crowd bought it and made it contemporary. Okay, back in those days, they were King James in word, but they would go to Greek and change some things. But the new Bibles had not gotten there, had not gotten into the churches yet, where there's really encompassed the churches. And the contemporary music had not gotten in yet. It was beginning. Both of those were beginning in the late 60s and early 70s, and they didn't really engulf the church until the late early 80s. So the Bible Church movement in those days were dispensational in their Bible study. Now, I thank God for that. Okay, and probably because a couple of those tracts, I don't know if I got them back there, they were detailed, and I looked at those things, you know, in church multiple times instead of listening, you know, looking. Okay, but they were very intriguing. Okay, now that's a good starter to understand the Bible dispensationally, is through those dispensations that Clarence Larkin and later C.I. Schofield promoted. They do have a flaw in there that, thank the Lord, I see the flaw, but still it's a good foundation. So those people were very curious about prophecies. But again, the typical fault is you see historical events and you try to make the Bible fit into it. The big thing that they used to teach was the 10 toes of Daniel's study, that they thought it was the European Union, and they had like 8 or 9 nations in there, and they thought that when it got to 10, then we're ready to go, but then it got to 10 and 11 and 12 and then 13, and then it really messed up the idea. So, again, we Westerners tend to interpret the Bible from a Western viewpoint. And that's why I was thankful that we had Wally Chubot a few years back, that it got me back in line as far as the prophecies. We would look at the prophecies from the Middle Eastern viewpoint, and that would be a safer viewpoint. Okay, in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, this is his second major prophecies that God gave him. And he called them a dream and vision. So he was probably in and out of sleep. Okay, and this one, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, and most of the prophecy teachers will make the lion of verse 4, Babylon, the bear, verse 5, Media-Persia, the leopard of verse 6, Greece, and then the fourth beast, Rome. But there's a big problem in that. Okay, the problem is that it cannot be Babylon. It cannot start with Babylon because it has to be after Babylon, and I'll show you that. Okay, so he says in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Okay, so this, it appears to be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. It appears that his dad was the king, but he didn't really want to deal with the politics. And so Belshazzar was dealing with the politics, and this is why he put Daniel as third ruler, because Belshazzar didn't want to be overcome by Daniel. So it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So that's the kingdom he's dealing with. That's the one he's living within, that kingdom, at the time of this prophecy. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters, or a summary of the matters. Okay, now if you would go down to verse 17. These great beasts, which are four, are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. So it's the word shall is future. So if he is living under the kingdom of Belshazzar, Babylon, that means it has to come one after Babylon. Okay, and so that's where Mr. Scofield, had a different viewpoint on that. Okay, and so we got to start with Media-Persia rather than Babylon. In verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night. Okay, I saw in my vision by night. Now, doctrinally, the word night, as far as this dream, this vision he has, tends to imply the church time period. Okay, and the reason why I would say that is if you would try Romans chapter 13, verse 12. And this is where we have a saying for the church time period during the Inquisition time. It was called the Dark Ages. Okay, Romans, I don't know if I said Romans. Romans 13, verse 12. Okay, Romans 13, 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. So the second coming of Christ is usually referred to as the Son of Righteousness, the rising of the sun. So what precedes the second coming would be the church time period. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 also is another one that tends to imply that the church time period refers to as night. The church is referred to as the moon, okay, where it's the lesser light of the night. Jesus is referred to as the sun, which is the bright light of the day. Hence, we don't shine as bright as the Lord Jesus. The moon shines its light, okay, it does have its own light capability. It's not a reflection of the sun, as scientists say. It has its own light. Okay, it's a lesser light, Genesis 1 says. The great light of the day, the sun, the lesser light of the night, the moon. It's like a night light, I guess you could say. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So at the end of the church time period when the Lord calls us out, then we're going to go into the really dark time of the tribulation, and then the Son of Righteousness comes back. So these visions may have, this seems to imply, and again, on these prophecies, I don't want to be dogmatic, because a lot of times when you do these prophecies, you discover after a few years, oh man, I didn't hit that right. And I do believe all of us have, I think every person on this earth has some things right in life. But I do also believe all of us have something wrong. All of us do. Now, when the Lord points out the wrong, then we'll figure it out. Oh, we had that wrong. Now, obviously, we're trying to live our lives thinking, I got nothing wrong. Okay, yeah, we may think we got nothing wrong, but there's going to be a time where God brings in the trouble light. And it's going to show, okay, this, you need a minor adjustment. Okay, and so this seems to have a dual application. A lot of things in the Bible have a dual application. Okay, so verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. So north, south, east, west. Okay, and then the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Okay, now this idea of beast, now these beasts are beasts of prey as you read them. Bear, lion, leopard. Okay, and you watch how those animals stalk their prey and then eat their prey, kill their prey, and things like that. Okay, so these beasts came up from the sea. Now, there's another place in the Bible he talks about something coming up out of the sea, Revelation 13. And since it's the Middle East, we can pretty well draw the conclusion that he's talking about the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, Revelation 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. So just like Daniel 7. So we have scripture with scripture. So these are parallel. Okay, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns. So Godzilla, or whatever that thing is. Leviathan. Okay, and upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. Feet were like unto the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his authority, and his seat his great authority. Okay, so dragon gave him his power. Okay, so you had the same three animals of Daniel 7. So obviously we can put all these together and try to draw a conclusion. Now, of course, you know, for us to, we have a great advantage of hindsight, looking backward with time. And when we look backwards in time, and then we look at the time that this prophecy was given, and hopefully we meditate, sit down and think about it, and say, what are the chances of all this coming true? Boy, we have a powerful God that he could just bring these things come to pass. He can arrange the circumstances, he can get the right people at the right time or the right beings at the right time. Bring them up, knock one down, and this thing comes true. It's an amazing thing that God can do. Now, these beasts are portraying something which we've already read, verse 17. These beasts portray kings and kingdoms. The great beasts which are four are four kings. Okay, so that tells us the Bible viewpoint about international kings or kingdoms. We would call them presidents, doesn't matter what you call them. Okay, this is the Bible viewpoint of them. And so when a person would happen to sit down, you know, this ain't going to happen to any of us, but if you would sit down with some high public official, a king, international, the Bible says you better consider what's in front of you. Okay, that consideration is in Proverbs 23. What's in front of you? Well, an individual or being that would soon kill you right on the spot and eat you if necessary. Okay, and Proverbs 23, this is written by a king, Solomon, who rubbed shoulders with these other kings and ambassadors. And he said in Proverbs 23, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. In other words, you and I don't know what the guy's thinking in his heart. He may be talking smooth, but he's talking smooth to deceive you. Eat and drink, saith he, to thee, but his heart is not with thee. See that? Now, I find it very interesting that in verse 6, you have a little word in there, two little words, evil eye, which is, lo and behold, on the back of our dollar bill, this evil eye. And this gets us into the dark side of the conspiracies. This evil eye is found two or three times in the Bible. And is it a coincidence, I dare say not, that friends in high places usually get there in a connection with an evil eye? Okay, and if you look at the symbolism on the back of the dollar bill or the great seal of the United States, you know, at the same time you had Christianity becoming in America, Christianity influencing the founding of this nation, on July 4th, you have on May 1st the founding of the Illuminati. And the same time, these both are walking side by side in this country. It's an amazing thing to watch. A person could actually write a book about the Christianity founding America, and at the same time write a book about the evil society that founded America. Okay? And both would be true. This is why Christians try to claim George Washington to be a Christian, and then the Masons try to claim him to be a Mason. Okay? And I think both possibly are true. At least he was temporarily for a short time as a Mason. But there's testimonies that he did get saved. He got baptized by John Gano, a Baptist preacher of the day. So I think you see both of these side by side. Okay, but in the Bible, he portrays these international king to be beasts. And these beasts will have charity dinners. Okay, this is the political fundraisers that they have. $1,000 for a plate, you know. You find that in the little book or letter by Jude, in Jude verse 12. And I find it interesting, here it's at the back of the Bible, so it's prophetic. Jude verse 12, and here's his comments about these things. He says in verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity. So it's a charity dinner, political fundraiser. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Well, not a real good comments there. So back in Daniel 7, verse 3, so we got four great beasts. These are going to be four international kings that's going to come up from the sea as he viewed them. Diverse one from another, very unusual. So we can see that these might have a nation prior to Calvary, and it might be a nation after Calvary. So you have both sides of it. Okay, now the first was like a lion. Now watch how this lion is going to shapeshift, I guess you could say, or evolve. The first is like a lion. He's not saying it is a lion, but it's like a lion, and had eagle's wings. And of course, we see that eagles are very prominent in our culture. On the back of the dollar bill or the Great Seal, it has an eagle with 13 arrows and one of its claws, and a branch with 13 leaves on the other side. And it has 13 stars or stripes, and then it has 13 stars above it. Okay, so on the Christian side, they would say that's the 13 colonies. On the dark side, that would be the number for Satan. So you can go both ways on these things, depending on how a person looks at it. Or could it be an eagle, or could it be a phoenix? You know, again, you can go both sides. You can hear both arguments on that. Okay, but its first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. So pulled the wings off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man. So it's a lion walking. We've seen pictures like that. Have you seen pictures like that? Lions walking? Okay, and a man's heart was given to it. So this lion is kind of personified to be a man, but 1 Peter chapter 5 says that Satan is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Okay, now, if these are kings, the immediate fulfillment or the fulfillment prior to Calvary, if you go from Babylon to Media Persia, that would be a picture of Media Persia. Okay, again, we have an advantage of hindsight, plus Daniel 8, we got an advantage of that, where he actually names the next two kingdoms. He doesn't name Rome. Rome has never been named by Daniel. But he does say the people who killed the prince, and that's referring to the Roman people. So, verse 4, prior to Calvary, that would be Media Persia. Two nations together becoming one nation, but they still maintain their distinctions. Now, you say, how can that be? Well, actually, the United States, you know, the United States of America is 50 nations, uniquely separate of each other. And those nations, equally separate of each other, have delegated a few items to the federal or the national. It's very few, but unfortunately it's gone beyond that. Okay, so the same with the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union is several individual nations. Russia is just one of the Soviet Union. Okay, Georgia, I think, is another one. I don't know the others. Okay, and so here, Media Persia was two separate ones, but yet they became one nation. Okay, that would be before Calvary. After Calvary, we stay in the same region. Okay, from the Western viewpoint, prophecy teachers taught this for years, and so did I. From the Western viewpoint, we would say from our viewpoint, that would be England. Okay, and the next one would be Russia. And the next one would be United States. And that's because we look at the Bible from a Western viewpoint. But if you keep it within its region, which seems to be more biblical, it'd be Media Persia prior to Calvary, but Iran after Calvary. And isn't it not interesting that we're seeing the rise of Iran becoming more and more influential within the Middle East region, much bigger than Iraq? Iraq would have been Babylon. Jumps up to Iran, okay, and then the next one is in verse 5. So, in verse 4, our conclusion looking backwards would be the nation of Iran, or prior to Calvary, Media Persia. Verse 5, and behold another beast, a second like to a bear, okay, and it raised up itself on one side. And a guy can always kind of figure out what that's all about. And it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Okay, so this animal's devouring flesh bear, as a bear would. Okay, prior to Calvary, this would be the follow-up nation to Media Persia would be Greece. Okay, that would be Alexander the Great, where Alexander the Great during the, you know, conquered that whole known region. And then he evidently really liked the northern part of Africa in Egypt. He established a large city there called Alexandria. Okay, and that's where all the new Bibles get their manuscripts from. It goes from Alexandria to the Vatican. That's the roots of their manuscripts. Okay, where Antioch is the roots of the King James Bible. So Alexander the Great, he wanted to make the city of Alexandria to be a multicultural city that had vast knowledge, and he's tried to spread that out through the world. Okay, that was Greece, but then that was conquered by Rome. Now, Greece today is just a little small country. You know, I think north of the, you know, on the northern part of Mediterranean Sea, on the north shores of the Mediterranean Sea, very small. But 100 years ago, that would have been known as what's called the Ottoman Empire. Before the fall of, before the Bolshevik Revolution. And that was very instrumental in that area. And all that is Muslim territory. Okay, and that's where the Crusades came through. Where this influence is coming through that way. Okay, and so after Calvary, if we're going to stay within the same region, we would stay within that same region, and this would be the nation of Turkey. And Turkey is rising also, as Iran is rising, that whole region. And again, this is all Muslim-dominated territory. It's not interesting that where Paul had his churches and the great revivals of his day, that is all dominated by Muslims today. What Satan does is he moves in. He moves in his spirit into a society to squelch the influence of God. And of course, we see this as going throughout the world now. And people often forget that if you want to see a Muslim culture, go to Dearborn, Michigan. It has encompassed that area. I mean, you would think you've traveled over into the Middle East. Just go to Dearborn, Michigan. You'll hear the mosque being played publicly. And there are places you can't go as a believer. Okay, and so this has come in. And they have a doctrine, the Islamic faith, that of course if you die during jihad, you go right to heaven according to them. But if you also die when you've migrated to another culture, and you bring your culture with you in this culture, you go to heaven also. So it's not just the ones who die as a suicide bomber, it's the ones who give up their culture from their Middle Eastern culture, come here, infiltrate a Christian culture, and if they die within that culture, they get a ticket to heaven too. And this is why we're seeing the mass immigration into our culture. And this is where the elite want to get down our borders. Why? Because they can outpopulate us. And that's what they're doing. The growth rate of the white race in our culture is like 1.1, which means we cannot sustain our society with that. Okay, where the Muslims are 5 or 6, they're going to be outpopulating the Christians, in about 15 or 20 years. I mean, they're already 1.5 billion. Okay, and the Catholics claim to have about 1 billion, but we know how many Catholics don't really believe the Catholic faith. And then if you throw in Bible-believing Christians, you're talking with a vast minority. So this bear of verse 4, okay, is the Ottoman Empire after Calvary, or Turkey. And if you want to see how violent they are, get online and type in the Massacre of Smyrna. Okay, the Massacre of Smyrna took place during, I think, World War I, or around that time period, 1922. Yeah, that had been 1922. And you just read what the Muslims did to the Christians of that day. And it's interesting, in the Bible, the church of Smyrna suffered greatly And here we like a repeat of history. You have a town or a city called Smyrna, and they suffered greatly in 1922. Now it says, arise, devour much flesh. So this beast is eating flesh, be it man, be it animals. Okay, and so, and of course, you can see the bloodshed that they've committed. Okay, in verse 6, the next nation. After this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. So it's a weird-looking creature. Okay, a leopard is yellow-brown all over with a white underbelly and then black spots. And the black spots generally portray a rosetta or the lip prints. So a leopard is an integrated animal, a perfectly integrated animal, where the vast majority of population throughout the world would be the brown race. Okay, Chinese, Japanese, Oriental, the Oriental culture, Jewish, the Arabs. Okay, where the black spotted all over would be the African race, and then the white underbelly would be the white or the European race. Okay, prior to Calvary, that would have been Rome. Okay, Rome, as they conquered the Greece culture, and they came around, they had Italy, and they came around the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea, came around all that Middle Eastern area, and then came around North Africa and conquered Egypt, Morocco, all that. All that Roman Empire. Okay, and that was prior to Calvary, and that was the established nation during the life of the Lord Jesus. Okay, where the Jews were subjects under Rome. Now, if you read about the Roman Empire and their system of government, it's very similar to ours. And then you see that how the Roman culture died or faded away, I guess you could say. You'll see that our culture is very similar to that. If you read the downfall of Rome, that you could see America's following the same things. Okay, so prior to Calvary, it would have been Rome, and during the life of Christ, it would have been Rome. Okay, then, but that would be, we'd call pagan Rome or governmental Rome. Now, when Paul writes about this, or John, when he writes about this Rome, he calls it a mystery. He calls it a mystery Babylon, okay, which makes it different than the literal Babylon. And so you have the cultures of Babylon, or the Tower of Babel, coming through Iraq, and then that infiltrated over to Egypt, because Babylon conquered Egypt. And then the Egyptian cultures went up into Rome, and that's where the Roman Empire. And so when Paul writes about Mystery Babylon, it's not pagan Rome, but it's papal Rome. Okay, and when the papal Rome, or the popes, make agreements with the Muslims, which they did in World War II, you'll have a killing machine. You have a religion killing everywhere. Both religions put together. Now, during World War II, they made these agreements where the Muslims could do in Palestine area, in the Middle Eastern area, what the Germans were doing up in that area. They had these agreements written, and they were signed with the Pope. The Pope signed these agreements. A lot of people, this is why if you see some, like, The Sound of Music, they'll try to make it that the Catholics were trying to stand against Austria or against the Pope. That's not real valid history. You might have a few of them here and here, but they actually signed concordance or agreements with them. And Adolf Hitler stated directly that putting the Jews in the ghettos, he learned that from the Jesuits who had done that for hundreds of years. And when Adolf Hitler died, the Spanish newspapers published that Adolf Hitler, the son of the Catholic Church, died defending the faith. And they have never excommunicated him, even though at the same time he brought in some real New Agey ideas at the same time, because he came through the Catholic Church. Okay, so prior to Calvary, it would be pagan Rome. After Calvary, it's papal Rome. But yet papal Rome during the tribulation time period are going to make an agreement with the Muslims for their killing, persecution of the Jews. But at the end of the tribulation, the Muslims are going to turn against the mother whore, the mother harlot, Vatican City, and they're going to destroy it in one day, according to Revelation 17, 18, because they hate each other either way. Okay, now the fourth beast in verse 7 is a combination of all of them put together. Okay, where Daniel 2, you had four kingdoms and then the Antichrist. In Daniel 7, you have three kingdoms and then the Antichrist. So in verse 7, he says, "And after this I saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." Okay, so this one takes us back to Revelation 13, where he's putting all these animals together, and they are devouring. Okay, obviously the word devour, you can run any way on that. Look at the context of it, where devour could be somebody just destroyed somebody. Somebody destroyed a nation, they devoured the nation. But then it could also be a literal where an animal is devouring its prey. And then he writes about, "Have all the workers of iniquity who eat up my people as they eat bread," mentioned twice in the Psalms. And Psalm 79 mentions dead bodies all over the place in Jerusalem. Their bodies are stacked up everywhere. And then in Micah chapter 3, it talks to them flaying the skin of people, put him in a cauldron, and then eating them. Okay, and this is obviously you're getting into the real dark side of things, that people do practice these things, especially people in high positions. And this is where if a person does a little research, you just the tip of the iceberg is what's called the Pizzagate thing and John Podesta and all them emails. That's just the tip of the iceberg, what these people do behind the scenes. Okay, and some of these things are starting to be coming out, but in the tribulation time period, it's going to be open and approved of. And of course, that shows that this book's a powerful book. I mean, we just look at it, and of course, us in just common, ordinary people, we look at these things, and how can people be so bizarre? Well, it's a pattern of little steps. And then they get so power hungry that they'll kill anything and anybody that gets in their way. Okay, so this verse 7, this is an introduction into the Antichrist kingdom. Now he's going to be specific about one little horn, verse 8. "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things." Okay, see, the idea of these horns is, again, if you go back to the secret societies, they'll usually pick an animal that has a horn. Okay, the water buffaloes or whatever. Okay, and so then a horn is a symbolism of power. So it's a symbolism of a powerful, powerful animal. In the next chapter, he's going to use a goat. Okay, and it's going to be using that to beat down something. So the little horn here in verse 8 is a picture of the Antichrist. And then he's going to describe this Antichrist a little bit more in verse 12. Let's see, where does he mention him again? In verse 11, he mentions it again. And then a little bit more is going to be said about him later on in the chapter. So these 10 horns of verse 8 may or may not be flesh and blood men. According to Revelation 17, it appears that these are demoniac kings. So they're going to walk around as a man, but but they're not a man. Okay, and this is where Satan in his natural state is described in Job 41 to be like a dragon. But when he appears in these satanic meetings that they have, Bohemian Grove, in the Skull and Bones 322, where they depict and have initiations. Of course, those are just probably more play acting of what actually does go on behind the scenes. Okay, where when Satan shows up there, he shows up as a man. In Isaiah chapter 14, that's how he shows up, as a man. And the people, when God throws them into hell, they're amazed. That was a man. But that's how he shows up. He cannot show up. He will not show up in his natural state because everybody would freak out. We'd pass out if we saw him in his natural state. And so if he does that, then his demoniac kings will do the same thing. In the dark world, in the witchy world, they call this shape-shifting, where a person could take the molecules of their body or the molecules of something, of an animal, and then shape-shift it to some form and then back and forth, where Satan can do these shape-shifting things. He appears as a man, and his ilk, his beings that work with him, these demoniac kings, they appear as men, walk as men. Back in Genesis chapter 6, they're called mighty men of renown. Okay, where the fallen angels they come into the daughters of women, daughters of men, and then they have mighty men of renown. These are men that get in influential positions. And so you say, who are they? Oh, well, I don't think we're going to know. You can get online and see some of the goofiness of it. Okay, but it's definitely really dark. Okay, so what this does for you and I is, okay, let's say people are excited, you know, if a Christian gets an office. Okay, that's not the important thing. The important thing is that Christians realize that the real battle is when we preach the word and pray. That's where the real battle is. The politics could be right, but if the Christians aren't right, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Where a lot of Christians are kind of rejoicing because they like who got in office, but yet they're still acting like fools in their churches, still pushing a new Bible, still pushing contemporary music, and God in heaven is still not pleased with the church as a body, still Laodicea. Okay, he might have given them a little reprieve, a little bit, but who knows? We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. So that's Daniel 7. We're up to verse 8. We'll pick up verse 9 to paragraph mark. Got a lot covered there. Any questions or comments we covered? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.